Lord, I pray that the truths of this text would be something that would cut deeply in our heart, and that it would encourage us to be able to use our gifts for your mighty purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading from verses 7 through 16, but we'll probably only make it through verse 10 this morning. And I'll explain about that a little bit more as we go on. But again, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And while you're reading your Bibles to that text, just by way of introduction, over the past couple of weeks, as we've been in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has been exhorting us, starting in verse 1, that we've walked worthy of our calling. And by way of review in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've learned that we've been chosen before the foundations of the world, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we've been adopted by our Heavenly Father, and that we have been given a future in eternity, and that you and I, if you're a believer, you and I have been called into this church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then what we learn even more specifically in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 21, that as a church, we are called to reveal God's manifold wisdom and His glory. That is our purpose of the church. And what Paul is saying here is that we need to walk worthy of that calling, because as we've discussed before, a transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle. And so in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, we learn that step 1 of walking worthy of that calling is that we walk in unity. That we talk about that the Holy Spirit has immersed us into this body called the church as brothers and sisters in Christ, and unity was created among us, and we are commanded to keep that unity, because as we are about to find out, keeping that unity is going to be required for us to operate effectively as a church. It's going to be required for us to meet our purpose of revealing God's manifold wisdom and glory. You know, 32 years ago, this past August, God gave me an extraordinary gift. And He gave me my wife, Nancy. And when God gave me Nancy, He gave me the perfect life partner. And the reason why she is, one of the reasons why she's the perfect life partner, is because she is different than I am. My weaknesses are her strengths, and my strengths are her weaknesses. There are a number of ways in which we are, in fact, different. In fact, one of the things that we are different is she's much more optimistic than I am. And she oftentimes refers to myself as being pessimistic, and I tell her, no, I'm not pessimistic, I'm a realist. And she encourages me to look at life like a glass that is half full, not a glass that is half empty. And I tell her, you know what, it doesn't matter whether the glass is half full or half empty, because the water inside is probably poisonous if anyone. But we are different than one another. And my point is that we balance one another out. We are dependent upon one another. Well, that's exactly what God has in mind for us in His church. He's made us dependent on one another. And one of the ways that He's done that is by giving us different gifts. And that turns out is exactly what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 is all about. It's all about how you and I have been equipped with certain spiritual gifts so that we can do the work of helping one another grow in Christ, so that we can do the work of revealing God's glory to an unbelieving world. Now, you may recall that we actually already looked at the latter half of this text a couple of months ago when I preached on the purpose for Cornerstone Bible Church. We looked at verses 13 through 16, and we learned that the purpose for Cornerstone Bible Church is the same as the purpose for any church. It's the same as the church, the purpose for the church in Ephesus. And that is to make disciples who know Christ, are growing in Christ, and are serving Christ. That's how we reveal God's glory. But even though you've already spent some time in this text, we're going to need to camp out in this text for a little bit. And there's a couple of reasons why we need to do that. Number one, because historically there's been a lot of confusion about the spiritual gifts. There are some that say that all of the spiritual gifts that was used by the very early church, including tongues, including miracles, including healings, are still in use in the same way today. And there are others that say that, well, none of the spiritual gifts are in use today, and you're essentially on your own. And so we're going to need to take some time to understand what the Bible really teaches about the spiritual gifts. Now, the second reason that we're going to need to camp out in these verses for a while is because understanding the spiritual gifts is crucial to our effectiveness as a church. And then so this morning, I'm going to read through verses 7 through 16, because in the Greek, this is another one of Paul's that we've looked at a few times, one of his long run-on sentences. It's all one sentence in the Greek. And so we're going to read through verse 16, but as we unpack this text, we will likely just get to verse 10. So let me read through this text, and then we'll unpack it. Again, starting in chapter 4, verses 7. Paul writes this, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let me just say, if there's one takeaway that I want you to walk away with this morning, is that God has equipped you and I with unique spiritual gifts so that we can build one another up and so that we can reveal God's glory to an unbelieving world. Let me say that again. God has uniquely equipped you and I with unique spiritual gifts so that we can build one another up and so that we can reveal God's glory to an unbelieving world. But that raises a myriad of questions, doesn't it? Questions like, well, how are these gifts distributed? How do the gifts work? How do I know what my gift is? How do I even use mine? And as we camp out in this text for the next few weeks, we're going to look at all of those questions. But for now, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Paul's introduction here to spiritual gifts, which really goes through verse 10. And we're going to look at how it is that these gifts are distributed. And as we take a look at this, we're going to look at four essentials Paul gives us regarding the distribution of spiritual gifts. The first essential, actually the first two, we're going to find in verse 7. The first one is that all believers are equally given the same foundational gift. The second one that we're going to look at is all believers are also given a unique gift, or at least one gift, to enable us to minister to one another. And then in verse 8 and 9, we're going to discover that the spiritual gifts were given at great cost. And then lastly, in verse 10, we're going to learn that the spiritual gifts were distributed by great power. But the first essential that we're going to take a look at, that first essential that Paul gives us regarding the distribution of spiritual gifts, is that all believers are equally given the same gift. Take a look at verse 7 with me. Here Paul says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, the beginning of this verse, it begins with a very important word. It's a conjunction. It's the word "but," and that connects us then with verse 6. And it's an important conjunction because it gives us sort of the idea of "on the other hand." And what Paul does in verse 6 is he references the sameness that all of us share. In fact, if you look back at verse 6 in your Bible, just by way of reminder, we looked at that last week. It says, "There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." That word "all" is used four times. It references that which we share. which is God the Father. But in verse 7, Paul moves from the concept of all of us to each one of us. To each one of us individually, is grace has been given. Now, the word grace that is used here, and the Greek is the word that simply means gift. And so, to each one of us, a gift was given. Now, in this verse, there's actually two gifts that are listed. And it says here that one is the measure of the other. If you take a look closely at this text, it says, but grace, that's the first gift that was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the second gift that is given. And so the second gift listed is really as the foundational gift, because the first gift is listed as the measure of Christ's gift, that foundational gift, the second gift that's listed here. So with that in mind, I want to deal with the foundational gift first. That was listed here at the end as Christ's gift. What does Paul mean when he refers to Christ's gift? Well, he's simply talking about a gift that Christ has given us. And so what's that gift? Well, if you recall, before Jesus was crucified that evening before, and Judas had, by the way, already left the scene, and so his 11 disciples were gathered together. Judas had left the scene in order to betray him. And so his 11 disciples were gathered together. And Jesus promised a gift, and the gift is promised to all believers. And in John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so this foundational gift, it's the Helper. And the Greek that this references, one who comes alongside, one who enables us. And later on, in John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus reveals that this Helper is the Holy Spirit. And so all of us who placed our trust in Christ alone have equally received this gift. We've equally received the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that when we receive Christ, we are no longer in the flesh, but we are what? In the Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. Now, last week, we were reminded that the Holy Spirit is the power behind the church. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right before Jesus ascended to heaven, and he had his disciples gathered together once again, and he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But he's very clear. He says, but you're not to do that right now, because if you try that right now, you're going to mess it up in the flesh. Now you need to wait. Just stay where you are right now. Wait in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And we know that the Holy Spirit did come. And when the Holy Spirit came, this fledgling group of disciples turned into a vibrant church that literally turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Remember when we first began our study in the book of Ephesians? We learned back in Acts chapter 19, and when we saw the Holy Spirit at work at the church that was there. If you recall, overlooking the city of Ephesus, what was this? Was this huge temple to the goddess Diana, and it was considered one of the seven great wonders of the world. And for 600 years up till now, it's how worship by the citizens of Ephesus was really defined. It was all about this temple and the worship of the goddess Artemis. And there were silversmiths, and there would make these idols that would buy for temple worship. Well, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he shares the gospel. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not just one or two people that get saved, but a whole bunch of people get saved. So many people that those silversmiths that were selling those items to the goddess Artemis, they started going out of business. And they went to the streets and they rioted. Because so many people started rejecting Artemis as they accepted Jesus Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the city of Ephesus was turned upside down for Jesus Christ. I think of Acts chapter 4, and Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin. And they're arrested because they were preaching that Jesus Christ had rose from the dead. And the Sanhedrin, they eventually let them go, but they said, you are never to teach that Christ rose from the dead ever again. And the inference was, if they did, they would be crucified just like their Savior. And so what is it that Peter and John do? Well, they go to the church and then they have a prayer meeting. And they pray to do the exact thing, that God would give them the boldness to do the exact thing that they were told not to do. And that share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does it say in Acts chapter 4, verse 31? It says, when they prayed, the place that they were assembled shook. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. The power of the Holy Spirit in the church. Charles Spurgeon once said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without wind, branches without sap, and like poles without fire. We are useless. John chapter 16, verse 8 reminds us of the Holy Spirit that originally convicted us of our sin. We learn back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that it's the Holy Spirit that guards and seals our salvation forever, that it can never be taken away from us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we learn that it's the Holy Spirit that enabled us individually to serve in the church. He's enabled the local church to be set on fire as we reveal God's glory by being and making disciples who know Christ, are growing Christ, and who are serving Christ. Four essentials regarding the distribution of the spiritual gifts. Number one, all believers are equally given the same foundational gift. But number two, all believers are given unique gifts to enable us to minister to one another. Let's go back at verse 7 and then relook at the first part of that here. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. As noted before, that word grace that's used there, it's a unique gift. And so it's something that was given to us that was completely undeserved. And normally when we think of grace, we think of that gift that saves us, right? Saving grace. But here in this context, Paul is referencing a grace that enables us. It's an enabling grace. It's a special grace or gift of the Spirit that is given to each Christian, which enables them to uniquely serve in the church. Remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We learn that we are, as believers, his workmanship, and I talked quite a bit about that, but that means that we're his masterpiece, that we're his work of art. But I want to focus on the latter part of that verse, which says that we are created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared for you and prepared for me, even before we were born, specific good works to do in the church. He enabled you to do those works through the spiritual gifts that are given to us. And each one of you placed your trust in Christ alone has been given at least one spiritual gift. What does this verse say? It says, to each one of us, grace was given. Now, as I said, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to go over what some of these gifts specifically are, and we'll go over how it is that we can learn to identify what your gifts. But for now, there's two things that I want you to understand. Number one, that God has prepared before you were even born specific good works for you to do in his church, that we might build one another up and that we might reveal God's glory. But number two, that God has specifically enabled you personally through a spiritual gift or gifts in order to perform that work. Now notice it says that this is according to the measure of Christ. Now the idea of measure is the idea of portioning something out. And so Christ gives to us the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who distributes or measures these gifts, and he does it according to his sovereign purpose. Now why does he do that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Michael shared that with us earlier, it says that the gift of the Spirit is given to each one of us. Why? For the profit of all. I'm dependent on you, and you're dependent on me. Many of you may have heard the phrase in the secular workplace that everyone is replaceable. Makes you feel pretty good, right? And the concept here is, well, if you're going to complain about what you're doing at work, and I just want to let you know, you're replaceable. There's the door, right? Every one of us is replaceable. And by the way, there is a sense in which that is true. I remember a number of years ago that I was transitioning from a position at Fidelity Investments and went into full-time ministry at Maranatha Valley Baptist Church. And There were some directors, when they found out that I was leaving, that came to our executive vice president, and they were concerned that I was leaving, not because I was some great employee, but because I happened to have some proprietary knowledge that wasn't really necessarily shared with others about some of our systems. And so there was a concern about what was going to happen when I left. Well, you know what happened? Well, I shared that knowledge with others, and when I left, you know, the investments kept going the way it always did. Turns out I was replaceable. Some of you may have some 401k there. You still have your 401k there. You're still able to trade stocks and mutual funds. And the website still stayed up. I, in fact, was replaceable. But here's the thing. What's true in the secular world is not true in the church. Now, please don't get me wrong. We are talking about the God who created the entire time, space, matter, and universe out of nothing. And so, does he need us in order to execute his plan? No. But he's chosen to use us, and he's created you in such a way, and he's crafted you in such a way to do some specific good works in the church, and he's enabled you with spiritual gifts in order to do that. Now, could he have sovereignly chosen someone else to do that? Well, yeah, he did. He could have. But you know what? He didn't. He sovereignly crafted and chose you. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? It says that you were chosen for the foundations of the world. Now, in some cases, your spiritual gift might be used in the church in a way that's very, very visible. In other cases, it might be more behind the scenes. But regardless, whatever your spiritual gift is, just as important to the church. It's just as critical to the church. Remember, there was an older gentleman in the previous church that I had pastored. His name was Ralph Vaughn. And he went to be with the Lord. But I remember when he went into a nursing home and he got to the point where he wasn't able to come to church anymore. And you might think, well, he's not coming to church anymore, and so there's no way for him to share his spiritual gifts to the rest of the church. But the reality is, it couldn't be further from the truth. Whenever I would come visit Ralph in the nursing home, one of the things that he would always make sure that is, Joel, make sure you bring a current church director. And so I would bring the church director, and he would pray for all of the families. There were a lot of families in that church directory. And he would pray for all the families. But more than that, he had a gift of encouragement. And so what he would do is he'd randomly choose several families a week, and he would just send a letter to them. And it was a letter of encouragement, and it was a letter to exhort them to continue to grow in Christ. And frankly, many of these people had received this letter. They had no idea who Ralph Vaughn was. But they received this letter of encouragement, and God used them in a special way. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to discover the kind of gifts that the Spirit gives us, the difference between gifts and talents, and how to discover your spiritual gifts. But for now, what Paul is saying here, and what I want you to understand, is that each one of you has been given at least one unique gift. And it is a gift that's been measured out by the Holy Spirit and the effectiveness of our church here at Cornerstone Bible Church. The effectiveness depends on you using that gift. I'm dependent on you, and you're dependent on me. Four essentials regarding the distribution of the spiritual gift. Number one, all believers are equally given the same foundational gift. That's the Holy Spirit. And number two, all believers are given unique gifts to enable us to minister to one another. And number three, the spiritual gifts were distributed at great cost. Take a look at what it is that Paul writes in verse 8. He says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That seems kind of strange, but what Paul's doing here is he's actually quoting Psalm chapter 68, verse 18. And he does it in order to illustrate what Christ did for us. Now, Psalm chapter 68 is a victory hymn. It was written by King David in order to celebrate God's conquest of the then Jebusite city of Jerusalem. And the triumphant ascent of God up to Mount Zion as represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And so what's happening here is there's a record of what oftentimes happened in the ancient world. After a king would win such a victory, he would bring home the spoils and the enemy prisoners, and he would parade them in front of his people. But notice here it says that he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Another feature of this victory parade is that there will be on display the king's own soldiers that had been freed after being prisoners of wars. These were oftentimes referred to as recaptive captives. These are POWs who have been brought back and were being paraded in celebration that they are now safe. Some of you might remember the story of Private First Class Jessica Lynch. She was only 19 years old when she was serving as a unit supply specialist in the 507th Maintenance Company in Iraq. And on March 23, 2003, the convoy that she was in took a wrong turn. And she was captured when Iraqi soldiers had then attacked and ambushed the convoy. And she was pulled out of a wrecked Humvee with a broken back and with her legs crushed. And she was captured by the enemy. And for 8 days, our hearts stopped because one of our greatest fears of war, specifically when there would be women soldiers involved, is that one of them would be captured. And we had no idea what the enemy was going to do to her. And so for 8 days, Jessica really became all of America's daughter and all of America's sister as we worried for her. But then on April 1st, elite U.S. troops stormed the Iraqi hospital that she was in, and she was rescued. And she became a recaptive captive, and the nation rejoiced. When she returned home to her little town in West Virginia, they had a huge parade. This is like what was mentioning here. And it was a parade that was shown on national television. And we all celebrated it because of our recaptured captive. And that's what this text is saying. Christ has recaptured the captives. Only the captives are us. Remember what Paul said in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2? He says that we are dead what? In our trespasses and sins. But Christ did what? He made us alive. We are the recaptured captives. In Romans chapter 6, verse 8, Paul says it this way. That having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Christ's work on the cross, which he was rewarded for when he ascended to heaven, set us free from our sins that we could become servants of Christ. We were prisoners of war, prisoners of sin, but Christ freed us so that we could serve him. But Christ's work here on earth also allowed us to do something else. It says that he gave gifts. Now, these are the gifts that we've been talking about. These are the gifts that enable us to do the work that God has prepared beforehand for us to do in his church. That we could help one another grow, that we could reveal God's glory. But here, what Paul does is he actually departs slightly from Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, because Psalm chapter 68, verse 18 actually says, you have received gifts among men. But Paul says here of Christ, you gave gifts to men. See the difference? Some commentators have suggested that Paul was actually quoting from a variation of Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, but I believe that John Calvin has a much better explanation. Calvin wrote that he believes that Paul, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, purposely changed the words to adapt the psalm for his own purpose to the church in Ephesus. And what Calvin suggests is that Paul, what he's doing here, is he's drawing a comparison between the greater and the lesser. See, the lesser is seen as an earthly king who takes the spoils of war and grabs them for himself. But the greater is Christ himself, who graciously gives his bounty to his people. But there was a tremendous cost to taking captivity captive and giving gifts to men. And that cost is actually explained in Paul's own commentary to verse 8, which is found in verse 8 and 9. So let's take a look at verse 9. Here Paul says, now that he ascended, what does that mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Verse 9 reminds us that Christ first descended. And Paul, by the way, gives a greater explanation of what happened when God the Son became man and he descended to earth. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, he wrote that Christ, who though he was in the form of God, in other words, he was God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of what? Well, he's talking about he emptied himself of his divine privileges by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This references, by the way, the tremendous cost of the spiritual gifts that we've been given. But it also references their great work. You see, the price that Jesus paid for the gifts that we've been given are no less than the price that he paid for our salvation. They were paid for by God the Son, who gave up his divine privileges to come down here and descend to earth and become a man, but not just any man, but a servant, but not just any servant, but a servant who would die the excruciating death of the cross for us, so that he would descend and sit into the lower parts of the earth, which simply means the grave. Now, how was it that Christ got to the grave? Well, for 6 grueling hours, he faced the most excruciating death that has ever been faced by mankind. For 6 grueling hours, he hung on that cross as his shoulders became dislocated and his arms were stretched 3 to 6 inches long. For 6 grueling hours, that crown of thorns dug into his skull. For 6 grueling hours, he grasped for every breath, having to painfully push up on the spikes that had nailed his feet to the cross so that his lungs would be in a position where he'd even be able to inhale. And he did it over and over and over again for 6 grueling hours. And he not only did that for your salvation, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us he also did it so that he could become his workmanship, his masterpiece. And so that as his workmanship, as his masterpiece, you could reveal God's glory by utilizing the spiritual gifts that have been given you. But that raises the question, given the tremendous costs that Christ paid for these gifts that he's given you, what are you going to do with them? 4 essentials regarding the distribution of the spiritual gifts. Number 1, all believers are equally given the same foundational gift. That's the Holy Spirit. Number 2, all believers are given unique gifts to enable us to minister to one another. Number 3, the spiritual gifts were distributed at great cost. Number 4, the spiritual gifts are distributed with great power. Take a look at verse 10. This is the end, if you will, of Paul's commentary on verse 8. He says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. See, while verse 9 references the enormous cost of these gifts, verse 10 references the power and the victory that these gifts represent. These gifts, they were earned by Christ's work on the cross, but they were made available by the fact that Christ rose from the dead and that he ascended to heaven. After all, just like it's the case that a dead person can't save you from anything, neither can a dead person give gifts. But Jesus Christ does have the power to give gifts, because not only was he raised from the dead, but also he ascended to heaven. But he did it, it says here, so that he might, notice what it says, so that he might fill all things. What does that mean, that he might fill all things? Well, it means that he pervades all things. It means that he's taken possession of all things. It means, therefore, that he is sovereign over all things. And that's ultimately why he's able to give us gifts. And it speaks volume, by the way, of the power of these gifts. So that you understand the connection between Christ's resurrection and his ascension and the power of these gifts that we've been given. I want to look back at a previous text that we looked at this summer, which also referenced Christ's resurrection and ascension. And we find that text in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And here's what it says. It's actually part of Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places?" And so the first part, it sort of answers the question, what is the exceeding greatness of the power towards us who believe? That power that God works towards us. What is that? Well, part of that is the spiritual gift. It's part of the power that God works towards us who believe. But how is that power defined? Well, notice how he defines it here. He defines it as the same power that rose Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power that enables your spiritual gifts. The same power that rose Christ from the dead and ascended into heaven. The power of the resurrection and the ascension. And that's important to understand because that kind of power means there are no human obstacles that can get in your way of you effectively using your spiritual gifts. I mean, think about this for a moment. It's because nothing can get in the way of resurrection power. I mean, when Jesus came bursting out of the grave with the power of the resurrection, he didn't give the slightest attention to the obstacles that man had put in his way. There was a large stone that had been sealed in front of the grave. The seal was broken and the stone was moved. He was cemented in his grave clothes with yard after yard after yard of linen cloth. He left the grave clothes undisturbed behind him. There were Roman guards that were in front of the tomb. He ignored them. He didn't take the slightest notice of the decrees of Caesar or the orders of Pilate or the anger of the Jewish priests. That's the power of the resurrection. And that's the power that God has enabled you with your spiritual gifts. Four essentials regarding the distribution of spiritual gifts. Number one, all believers are equally given the same foundational gift, and that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And number two, all believers are given unique gifts to enable us to minister to one another. Each one of us has a unique gift to enable us in such a way that we can build one another up in love and that we can share God's glory, reveal God's glory to an unbelieving world. Number three, the spiritual gifts were distributed at great cost. It required Christ's death on the cross. And number four, the spiritual gifts are distributed with great power. It's the same power that rose Christ from the dead. Coming weeks, as I mentioned, we're going to learn a lot more about the spiritual gifts, including what they are. How do you know what your gift is? How do you know how to use your gift? But for now, here's what I want you to remember. You have been uniquely given gifts that have been measured by the Holy Spirit, that have been paid for by the work of Christ on the cross, and that contain the same power that rose Christ from the dead. And you've been given them so that you can minister to one another, to help one another grow spiritually, and that so together we can reveal God's manifold wisdom and glory to an unbelieving world. Now, as I've been speaking to you, I've been really primarily speaking to those of you who already placed your trust in Christ. When we talk about the spiritual gifts, that's what it's referring to. Those who place their trust in Christ receive these gifts at that time. But there may be some here today that haven't yet done that. Maybe you've come to different churches that really just never had the opportunity of fully placing your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. If that's you, I just want to share with you a text from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord." Some of you may look at that text and you may might say, "Well, is this the wages of sin is death? I'm not really a sinner, am I? I mean, I'm here today, right? It's got to count for something. I'm a generally a pretty good person." Well, the reality is, the Bible reminds us that all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our pride, our selfishness, our bitterness, all of us have come short of the glory of God. That's really what that word sin means. And here it references
that there is a result of sin. And it says here that the wages of sin is death. That's the result of sin. When he's talking about death here, he's not talking about a physical death, but he's talking about eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But that's not God's desire for you, and that's not God's desire for me, and that's why, by the way, this verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for you. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. He died that we might live. It says here it's a gift. But like any gift, you have to receive that gift. You say, well, how do I receive that gift? You know, there was a jailer in Philippi that asked Paul and Silas that same question. Asked the question in Acts chapter 16, verse 29, what must I do to be saved? And the answer comes in the very next verse, where Paul says, believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That word believe, it means trust. It means to trust in who Jesus Christ is, that he is the God who rose from the dead, and to trust in what he did on the cross, that that was enough to save us from our sins. If you haven't placed your trust in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to take the opportunity and do that even now. Time to do that really is now. No one knows when the opportunity in this world will have come to pass, and our opportunity to place our trust in Christ will be gone. The time is now. We're going to pray in just a moment, and let me just be very clear that prayer is not what saves you, it's placing your trust in Jesus Christ that saves you. But prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so thankful that as we take a look at this text, Lord, the amazing ways in which you use your church, the amazing ways in which you have specifically crafted each one of us so that we would be dependent on one another. The amazing ways in which you have given us those spiritual gifts that enable us. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that has not yet placed their trust in you, that today would be their day of salvation. Maybe you're in this audience and you're thinking, you know, that's me. That's you. I encourage you just to follow me in this prayer. Lord, I recognize my thoughts, my dirty deeds, my selfishness, my bitterness, my jealousy. Lord, I have sinned and come short of who you are. But I'm so thankful that you sent the Savior. And even now, I place my trust on who you are, that you are the God that rose from the dead, and that you saved me from my sin. I place my trust in what you did on that cross, that is enough to save me. And I pray this in Jesus' name.